Take your copy of the Bible and turn with me to the second chapter of Hebrews. We'll read through the whole portion that we've been studying through, and then we'll settle on the remaining few verses. Beginning in chapter 2 of Hebrews, let's look at verse 5, which the writer says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray together. Father, as we approach this text, it is constant reminder of mine that this is especially holy ground this morning. As we seek to understand why you sent your son to become like us. Father, as we've studied over the past 3 weeks, 4 weeks, we have gained a greater understanding of the incarnation, God becoming man. But as we study these last few verses, Lord, let none of us disregard what we're about to study. That he became a merciful high priest. Lord, let the words, the truth, sink into our hearts and change us so that we understand fully the meaning behind them. In Christ's name, amen. Puritan John Owen has written this. It's one sentence. He says, "The view which we have of the glory of Christ in this world by faith, and the one which they enjoy by vision above, is the same." Let me explain that. He's saying that there are two realms. There's one in heaven, which the angels sit before, stand before, kneel before Christ and worship him. And there's here on earth, where we don't see him. He's saying what they see is by sight. They see Jesus continually. We live by faith, but here's the thing. The object of both is the same. The object, Christ, that the angels see is the same thing we have faith in. Our faith is but is the ability to embrace what we cannot see. See, Jesus is real. He really exists. He really became a man. And He really died on the cross. He really rose again. He really ascended to heaven. And He very really holds all things together even now. What we are asked to do is believe that without having seen it. And that's faith. And I'm not going to pull any legs. That's not always easy, is it? It's not always easy for us to walk by faith rather than sight. We wish at times that we could see what the angels see. That we could behold what they behold. And what I've tried to do in this short series from Hebrews chapter 2, which we'll finish today, is I've tried to help us to understand who this Jesus is that is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and why, from this text, He actually came down and became a man. We've looked at six reasons so far why Jesus became a man. I'll recap them and then we'll jump right into our text because there's a lot here. I don't want to miss out on the opportunity to show you. The first reason we saw was that the incarnation, when I say incarnation, I mean Jesus becoming man, God becoming man. It's just a big word. Most of us should be familiar with it, but if we're not, just understand that God becoming man, God taking on flesh. The incarnation, first reason, was necessary because we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Or in subjection to us, but it will be made in subjection to Him. Second reason, so that He might taste death for everyone. Third reason, so that He would bring many sons to glory. Fourth reason, so that He could call us brothers. Fifth reason, so that He might destroy the one who has the power of death. And sixth, so that He might deliver those who were subject to lifelong slavery. Trust that each one of these comes right from the wording of the text. Today we're going to look at the final three, and we're going to approach this a bit differently. I'm not going to give equal weight to each of these points, because I think that we'll be better served by focusing upon the last point that we have to look at this morning. We're going to look at the seventh reason now, and that is simply that the incarnation was necessary so that He could help the offspring of Abraham rather than angels. So it says in verse 17, verse 16, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. So far in the book of Hebrews, a lot has been made of angels. This was probably because of an overemphasis, an undue emphasis upon angels or the angelic dominion, a misunderstanding, There's a lot of Jewish misconceptions or misunderstandings about angels. They attributed a lot to them, a lot more than we should. And it's no different today, is it? We make a big deal of angels. I mean, Christmas time, angels, lots of, all throughout the year, we could go on. It's not worth our time. People make a big deal of angels. But here, the writer in chapter 1, we'll see in verse 4, he says that Jesus is much superior to angels. Then he explains that. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. So He is much superior than angels. He has been from all eternity and will be forevermore. But He was made for a time, a little while, lower than the angels. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, He did this not to help the angels, but to help the offspring of Abraham. I don't think He necessarily is referring to the physical offspring of Abraham. He's referring to the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Those who believe in Him, those who put their trust in Him, He comes to help, or has come to help. Now, as I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but I do want to point out one thing. Angels are spiritual beings who've been created by God. They are higher than us because they possess, they're not contained by this earth. They're not, they have a spiritual body, not a physical one. But they're lower than God because they were created by God. They were made by God. They exist to worship Him, to serve Him, to be His messengers and different things, various things. But here's what I want to note. Christ did not come to help the angels. He came to help us. Listen to what 2 Peter says. You don't have to turn there. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of the time when the angels sin. The angels are moral beings because they sin. They did what was wrong. Not all of them, but some of them, and they fell. And verse 4, chapter 2 tells us, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committing them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So when they sinned, He did not spare them. Yet Romans 8 tells us, for us, He did not spare His Son. The angels immediately judged when they sinned. Immediately judged and condemned. For us, He did not do that. He sent His Son to be judged in our place. He did not spare His own Son. And this is what 1 Peter would tell us, what the angels long to look into. They don't know the mercy of God. They don't understand what it means that the Son of God, whom they worship, would die in their place. They don't understand that. And they long, stretching to look into it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. So the incarnation was necessary so that He might help the offspring of Abraham rather than angels. Let's move on to the next point. The next reason is that the incarnation was necessary was so that He might become a high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 17. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I want to tell you, these last two verses, I have never studied two verses that are so loaded, and we could spend a very long time on in teasing out all the implications and understanding these verses greater. They would do your... I want to challenge you to go home and meditate on them. Pore over them. We're going to touch the surface of them here. We see that, as I said, the seventh reason or eighth reason for the incarnation was that so Jesus might become a high priest. And we have to understand here, made like His brothers, something we've already discussed. We're not going to go back into that. It's just referring to how the fact that He became a man. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We don't have time to go back into that, but I refer you to the sermon. It's on the website. But we want to look at three words. The first is high priest. What He says here, He became a high priest, is what the entire book explains. The entire letter to the Hebrews explains the fact that Jesus is our perfect, our great high priest. And I'm going to try to summarize it in about 1 minute here. But you know that's not going to be true. I'm going to try though. Human priests, think about this, think way back before Jesus, back in Israel. Human priests were chosen to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 5, if you look over, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer sacrifices and gifts for sins. And the sacrifices they offered, chapter 10 tells us, were daily and repeated. Because we sin daily and repeated. People are always coming. It was a continual thing to offer sacrifices for the sins they had done or committed. Now, the priesthood was established after our sin, after the fall of man, to make a way for us to approach God without being condemned. But the writer tells us in chapter 10 of Hebrews that their sacrifices could never fully deal with sin. Instead, their sacrifices served as a reminder of our sin, reminder of Israel's sin, and the priest himself, in a sense, served as an earthly copy or a shadow of the great high priest who was to come. Then, turn over to chapter 10. So we have human priests who've chosen to make a way possible to approach God, having our sins atoned for, but their sacrifices could never fully deal with sin. And then came Christ, who became our high priest by becoming like us, and offering up his own body. Verse 1 of chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. See, that is sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will. I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is both our high priest and the sacrifice. The incarnation was necessary so that he would have a body to offer up as a sacrifice. And let me tell you about this sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that was perfect because he was without sin. Hebrews testifies to that. The scriptures testify to that. It was a sufficient sacrifice. One sacrifice was enough because he was the Son of God. His life and death were sufficient because he himself is of infinite value. And this sacrifice is not only is it perfect and sufficient, it is lasting forever. It continues forever. Turn over to chapter 7. Look in verse 23. I want you to see something. Chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, the former priest had to continually offer sacrifices, and they would die, and someone else would come in their place. Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us. One sacrifice is enough for all of us for all time because he always lives to make intercession. He did not die. He rose from the grave. He is the priest forever. Now back to Hebrews chapter 2. And this sacrifice is called a propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is the sacrifice which satisfies or quenches the wrath of God. See, our sin has stirred or stirred the wrath of God. His justice demands that our sins be addressed. And those sins were addressed in the person of Jesus Christ, who endured the wrath of God, suffering it in our place. And this sacrifice was initiated, was offered up by God Himself in love. Christ became our high priest, and He is the sacrifice. Number 9, the final reason Jesus' incarnation was necessary is in verse 18. And this is one I want to spend the most amount of time on. The incarnation was necessary so that He would be able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 18. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. That verse contains medicine for our souls. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the writer assumes something. He assumes that we understand what he means when he says he is tempted. He has suffered when tempted. But I want us to draw back just a minute, because if we're going to really catch the force of what he's saying here, we need to understand the ways in which Jesus has suffered. It's very important, because he says, because he has suffered, he can help us. So in what ways has he suffered? How has he suffered? Let's look at it for a minute. We know that he became a man, fully man. We've already talked about that. Fully God, fully man. And as man, he suffers. He experiences suffering that's common to all of us. Experiences hunger, thirst, cold, exhaustion, those kind of things we wouldn't necessarily consider maybe a suffering, but it's what he experiences. Then he experienced some extreme amounts of relational suffering, which I suppose that most of us here can identify in one form or the other with. Think about his friends. He was deserted by his trusted friends. They all left him. He was betrayed by those who were his close friends, Judas. He was rejected by friends and neighbors, and even mocked by his brothers and family. He was mocked and laughed at by strangers as he hung on the cross. Now, for most of us, that would be enough to throw up the white flag. All this in one person. Deserted, betrayed, left alone, mocked at, laughed at, rejected. Not even his family accepted him fully. But then beyond that, there are the incredible amounts and types of suffering they experienced. Unbelievable stress and mental anguish that we cannot begin to comprehend. Have you ever sweat drops of blood? Not me. I mean, I know what stress is, but this kind of stress. Unbelievable. On top of just having been rejected, betrayed, left alone. Then, from there, taken to the Romans and they scourged him. Scourging, as most of us know, just involved a brutal practice by the Romans in which they tied together strips of leather. And in the strips of leather, there were embedded pieces of bone, maybe broken pieces of pottery. He was stripped and then tied to a post and whipped relentlessly with this, so much so that it would peel off his flesh. That on top of everything else we've said. And then the gospel writers tells very simply, he was crucified. They didn't have to explain it because they assumed that the writer or the readers during that time would have immediately understood what he was what they were talking about. Crucifixion was one of the most inhumane and brutal means of capital punishment ever devised by man. His enemies continued to mock him as he hung on the cross. All during his whole ministry, his words were continually misunderstood, misinterpreted, and twisted. Has anybody ever experienced that? Continually, throughout his ministry, he was wrongfully accused, he was beaten, spat upon, and murdered for something he didn't do. But even that is not the greatest of his sufferings. I want to, for just a minute, help us to see what Jesus endured. This, not only at the end of his life, but at the beginning. Turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. I want us to look at four key points of suffering that Jesus endured. This, of course, is the temptation of Jesus, which occurred immediately after his baptism and entrance or public declaration of his ministry. We're not going to read the whole thing. You can do that on your own. It covers verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4. Let's just look at the first temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit after his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's enough for us this morning. And when we look at this, we think of how remarkable this is. The devil appeared to him. The devil spoke to him. Jesus fasted for 40 days. All these are remarkable things. Things we can't imagine now. But I want you to look at the nature of the temptation. And you'll see, not to bring it down, but I want you to see how common it is to each of us. Note how this temptation came in the time of weakness. The devil didn't come to him at the beginning of a 40-day fast. He came at the end and said, "Are you hungry?" Does that ever happen to you? Are you ever experienced temptation to disobey God, to doubt God, to fear, to quit? Not when you're on the high, but when you're in a moment of weakness. Jesus did. Notice also this temptation offered something appealing. It says in verse 2, he was hungry, so the tempter comes and says, "Why don't you make some bread?" Makes sense. That's reasonable. 40 days I've had nothing to eat, and now I can make bread for myself. Why don't I do it? It's appealing. Temptation is always appealing. Evil is never more beautiful when it's presented as temptation. When the temptation is presented in a time of weakness, in a time that it becomes more appealing to us. It's something we need, we want. What's more, he was tempted with something that was within his reach, completely within his reach. Jesus could have done this. This is not something off the wall, something in which he would have said, "I can never do that." No, it was something he could do right then and there. So is our temptation. It's usually something within our reach, something we can do. That's why it's tempting. There are other things we can note here. But this was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we have no reason to doubt that it didn't continue throughout, only through different people, through the Pharisees, through doubting people, through his disciples, through his own experience of suffering, the common suffering of humanity. He faced trials and temptations continually. Now turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark is the next book. And we could read the remaining chapters of Mark and be amazed by it, but we're not. We're going to look at specific instances here. Mark 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup. Yet not what I want, what I will, but what you will." And he continued to do that. Do you understand why he was so sorrowful even to death? Because there was a cup placed before him that he must drink. Well, it's not a real cup. The cup throughout the scriptures, and especially the Old Testament, is a picture of God's judgment. It is pictured as a glass or a glass of wine or a cup that must be drunk. In other words, that punishment must be borne. And here is Jesus, who had never done anything wrong, being handed this cup saying, "Drink it." And he was to bear the complete wrath of God for our sin. This is incredibly holy ground here. And we need not ask too many questions. The best thing we can do is just stand back and be amazed at the Son who says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now look over at chapter 15. Verse 33. This is after he was crucified. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He wasn't just quoting scripture here. This is the cry of someone who had been condemned. And in this instance, there was a separation somehow between the Father and the Son. I don't understand it. But this is what occurred here on the cross. "Why have you forsaken me?" In some way, God the Father had turned his back on the Son as he suffered on the cross. So when we read in Hebrews, "Because he has suffered when tempted," those words are loaded. And we see him suffering. We read about him suffering. But Scripture gives us the definitive interpretation of all of that suffering. And it comes in Isaiah. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Make no mistake about it. The reason Jesus suffered was because of you and me. He didn't suffer for his own sin. He suffered because you sin, because I sin. He suffered because I am disobedient, because I am a rebel, because I have gone astray, because I want to do my own way, because I want to do what I want to do. That's why he suffered. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What was happening in these instances? He was being crushed. He's being crushed because the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. If you want to understand why Jesus suffered, look at your own sin. The next time you sin, the next time you're tempted to sin, think about this. Jesus suffered because I have sinned. And Hebrews tells us, because he has suffered, he is now uniquely suited to help us who suffer. Let's go back to Hebrews. We'll finish this up. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he asks, how does this make him able to help us? How does his suffering, in what way does his suffering uniquely suit him to help me when I am tempted tomorrow or next week or a year from now? How is his suffering related to my temptation? There are at least three ways that I want to clarify. The first is, because he has suffered, he is a sympathetic high priest. Because he has suffered, he is able to sympathize with us. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. He has firsthand knowledge of suffering and temptation. He's not aloof from it. He entered into it. So he knows what it is to endure suffering and temptation. He knows what that's like. He is a sympathetic high priest. Secondly, he is a merciful high priest. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. What makes him merciful? Because he has suffered. Because he has endured temptation without giving in. Mercy is just seeing need in someone and helping them. That's mercy, compassion. And being merciful describes action. It describes the action related to it. Mercy is seeing someone need. Being merciful is described as someone is acting. You're merciful because you've seen need and you've acted. Now we all do that, especially at Christmas time. You know, contributions for charitable organizations go up. We see the red kettle, we hear the bells, we give, pull it, because we know somewhere somebody whom I don't know is having a hard time and I have to help them. And that's good. But we don't know that person. We've never been in their shoes. We have no idea what it's like in most cases. But not Jesus. Jesus is merciful because he has walked it. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And he has endured it all. As John Owen said concerning Jesus and our suffering, he tried it, he felt it, and he will never forget it. He has an inclination towards those who are suffering because he has suffered much himself. His ears are attuned to those who are suffering. Listen to what the psalmist says, and I want you to write this verse down. If you are experiencing suffering right now, listen to these words. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He was crushed. He can minister to those who are crushed. 34:18. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench out. Isaiah 42. Finally, the last thing we're going to talk about today that makes him especially suited to help us in our suffering is that he has become a model high priest. He has become an example for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This is the last thing we're going to talk about today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 begins by saying, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the forerunner, the champion of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, if you're suffering, look at Jesus. Flip over to a couple of books to 1 Peter. This will be our closing scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter is just a couple of books past Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He says that Jesus is an example to us. Now, he's an example in many ways. But here it zeroes in on a specific way he was an example. He was an example in his suffering. How can Jesus be an example in my suffering? How am I supposed to follow Jesus' example in suffering? Well, he gives us one reason. He says, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Entrusted himself to God. Hebrews chapter 12 said, it's told us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who was what? Who endured suffering by fixing his eyes on the glory to come. We talked about that last week. There's one more way we can follow Jesus' example, and this one is closest to my heart. It's by following truth rather than emotions. You know that when you suffer, your emotions are ratcheted up a notch. You ever wonder why that is? Because suffering is painful. Suffering hurts, and pain releases emotion. And because of this, emotions tend to trump truth when we experience suffering. Our emotions tend to drive us and tell us what to do in any given circumstance of suffering, because pain releases our emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions. They're part of our created humanity. It's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to experience emotions. But there's something we don't often count into the fact here is that emotions are damaged by sin just like everything, every other part of us are. So we can't always trust our emotions. But we can trust truth. We can trust the truth of God. And the challenge is to be driven by the truth of God rather than emotions. Remember what Jesus did in the garden. He was sorrowful even to death. Under great mental anguish, stress. He experienced a full range of emotion just like we do or would have, but he said, "Not my will, but yours." He was driven by the truth of God, not by his emotions. Emotions will fix our eyes upon ourselves, but truth will fix our eyes upon Christ, who did suffer in the flesh, just as we do. Now, this is the nine reasons Hebrews 2 gives us for Jesus becoming a man. And my goal here has been to fix your eyes upon who Jesus is and help you to see him for who he is. Because he is all these things and much more. And he exists right now in heaven just as we've described him. He reigns from on high. And sometimes there is... Have you ever been on an airplane and it's cloudy? You take off and you're kind of concerned that the plane maybe shouldn't take off now because it's drizzling outside and you don't know what might happen between you and your destination. I think we all have if we've flown in a plane. The clouds are dark and you go into the clouds. But then what happens when you get above the clouds? You see the sun. And your fears are immediately, whoosh. As long as we stay above these clouds, we've got it fine. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to fix our eyes upon him in the dark clouds, in the storms, in the suffering, in the pain. Fix our eyes upon him. And he promises us that it will not always be this way. Now, maybe not in this life. We can't promise one another that our life won't be filled with suffering. But this life is but a vapor. And there are better things to come for each one of us that trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.